today, as we go into this time, to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. It is the first Sunday of Lent. And how wonderful it is to be able to celebrate the Lord during this season. A season that, where some would say, is just full of death and decay. But it's full of life. Because we know that though Jesus, on Good Friday, will die upon the cross for our sins, 3 days later, he rose again. Though the cross is coming, so is Easter. Easter is coming. But right now, we reflect. We reflect upon the cross of Christ. We fix our eyes upon the cross of Christ and what it has to teach us and what it is that the demand that the cross of Christ demands of us. As we begin today, a journey today with an ultimate question that we have to ask every day, not just during the season of Lent, but every day. And that is, are we willing to do what it takes, to sacrifice what it takes, to leave behind what it takes, and to never turn back? As that good old classic hymn goes, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Something that one writer once explained best by saying he doesn't really like singing very much, because he doesn't know how true those words are on his lips and his heart. Can we sing those words truthfully and faithfully, knowing what it takes, knowing what that means? To follow Jesus is to follow him in death. Death on the cross. And we're going to work on making the cross our primary focus and steadfast destination these next several weeks as we fully celebrate what it is that Jesus did for us. And as we look at that moment where Jesus fixed his eyes on the cross, in Luke 9, 51 through 62, where it is that Jesus actually, it says, he set his eyes on Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem, where there's this dynamic shift in the Gospel of Luke. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, you've had in the first four chapters the narrative of Jesus' coming to us, the birth story of Jesus. You have the Christmas story that we just celebrated not too long ago. And then in the next four chapters, chapters 4 all the way up to chapter 9, verse 51, you have the Galilean ministry of Jesus, where he's going about teaching and healing. We have the Sermon on the Plain, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, depending on which gospel you're reading. In Luke, it's known as the Sermon on the Plain. The point being, you have this amazing ministry happen, and then all of a sudden there's this shift in the tone. The entire tone of Luke's gospel actually changes. As it says in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is a change of direction here in the telling of the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus is moving from his ministry in Galilee towards his ultimate purpose in Jerusalem. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world didn't just set his face to Jerusalem. He set his face to the cross. And it's important to understand what is happening here in the Gospel of Luke when it says he set his face. He had a laser-like focus. A sheer determination for what was to come, to do what it is he had come to do. And this is the section of the Gospel of Luke from chapter 9 to chapter 19, the next 10 chapters, where we see this journey to Jerusalem that Jesus takes, this journey to the cross, also known by scholars in the scholarly world as the Perean ministry of Jesus. But the point is, Jesus had one focus. One intention. He had one mission, and that was Jerusalem, and that was the cross of Calvary. And throughout the next 10 chapters, Luke will drop all these little subtle and not so subtle hints that that's where he's going, that that's where he's heading. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 22, it says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. There are just many, many, many more references, just all these references. And in fact, on your going deeper page, you'll see a list of all these Lucan passages. You got Luke 9, 51 through 57, which we're going to look at today. Luke 10, 1, Luke 11, 53, Luke 13, 22, verse 33, Luke 17, 11, Luke 18, 31 and 35, and then Luke 19, 1. I do not have those all memorized. They're right here in front of me. The point is, 3 months. This is a period of time of 3 months. 3 months until the Passover. 3 months until Jesus would make a final entrance into Jerusalem. 3 months until Jesus would face agony, pain, betrayal, and suffering beyond imagination. 3 months until he would face the ultimate agony of the cross. Just 3 months until his redemptive mission would be fulfilled. In the meanwhile, Jesus would continue to preach, to teach, to heal, and to manage just the distorted world around him according to God's timetable, not the agenda of those who are planning to kill him, but in his timing, in his will, in his plan, in God's kingdom purposes. It's a period of 3 months we have here in the gospel that we will be journeying through these next several weeks. Beginning today with asking, are we even willing to do what it takes to journey with him? Once again, understanding to journey with Jesus is to journey with him to the cross. It is to take up our crosses and follow him. Something we've been talking about as we've been preparing for this journey to the cross, the significance of that and the meaning behind that these past several weeks. Are we willing to, like Jesus, set our faces towards the cross? Bringing us to our passage today where Jesus shows us the demand this road takes. Two great demands this road makes. Luke 9, 51 through 62, challenging us to ask if we would be willing to join him. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Verse 31 saying, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had determined that nothing will stop him at this point. Divine grit marks these chapters and the demands that Jesus gives for those who would want to travel along the road with him, those who would need to count the cost, to consider the loss for the sake of the surpassing glory of God. All those songs we just sang about him and to him, there's so much to gain in Jesus. And in reality, so little to lose in this world. In comparison, there is no comparison. Even when everyone else around him would falter and fall short of the mental and physical steel that is needed to face what was ahead, Jesus stayed focused, and he calls us to do the same, to join him on this road to the cross. And Jesus continues to teach us, should we want to be his followers, the demands that this road makes, the first demand being a demand of mercy, to be a demand of compassion and grace, to have the same heart that he has for others, As we see whenever he's rejected by that Samaritan village, because we have this bizarre moment, if you really think about it, it's kind of bizarre. In verse 53 through 56, it says, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him." You know, why was that? Why did he have to do that? We can't forget that he's on the road with this large crowd of people. People were following him from all around, the place to place. And so as Jesus planned to go towards Jerusalem, this Samaritan village, going through Samaria was the quickest route there. He first takes the quickest route. And they reject him. But the point is, they had to make preparations for him, as verse 53 says. Verse 52, to make preparations for him. And to make preparations for this large crowd that was going to be coming into this small village. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Now, there was no love lost, as we've talked about in the past, between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was great hatred between them. And it's no surprise that they would reject this Jewish rabbi. Because to the Samaritans, the Jews were apostates. To the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breed, impure, unholy, unclean, unworthy to even utter in worship the name of God. There was a circle of offense going on. You see, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans because they mixed with the Assyrians. And because of that, they cut them off from the kingdom. And so the Samaritans in offense, you know what they did? They built their own temple, their own place of worship. They rewrote what we know as the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They rewrote the law of Moses to fit their purposes and what they were doing in worship. And not only that, they came up with their own rites and rituals. And so both of them were accusing one another of not being true followers of God when they both were trying to worship God. They were trying to worship the one true God. Whether you were a Samaritan or a Jew, they were trying to worship the one true God. And they were all yelling at each other and complaining about how they're doing it the wrong way. And this battle kept going on and on and on. So this Jewish rabbi is going to come to town. It's expected that he would be rejected. It's even expected that James and John would respond the way that they did. James and John, those who Jesus called Boanerges. Does anybody know what Boanerges means? Sons of Thunder. He gave them a biker gang name. I mean, wouldn't you want to be known as the Sons of Thunder? I mean, seriously, these are the guys here. You wonder why they got called Sons of Thunder. Lord, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It says in verse 54. Their response is not too surprising. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 55, this is not the way of his kingdom. But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus pays no mind to the Samaritan's rejection. He just goes another way. He takes another way on the journey, and he rebukes the disciples for their clear hatred of their fellow man. There is no room for petty rivalries and embittered hatred in God's kingdom. There is no room for any of that to take place. Rather, there is to be mercy and compassion and love for our fellow man. James and John were not joking. They were dead serious. And they knew that God had done this in the past. They could go back to Elijah, who they would, you know, they saw Jesus as this Elijah-like Messiah, and how when King Ahab sent soldiers twice to force Elijah to come to him and to speak well to him because of a very, very negative prophecy spoken about him by Elijah that was given to him by God. Both times Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, may fire consume you." And both times 50 soldiers of King Ahaz were consumed by fire from heaven right there on the spot. If you want to look up this moment in history, it's addressed as 2 Kings 1, 1 through 14, and I encourage you to look it up later. The point is, the disciples, they knew this. And so when the Samaritans reject them, they were like, "Oh, now's the time. We're going to get those dirty Samaritans finally. Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven? Because we know that you're capable of that. We know that God's capable of that." But they missed a major point. You see, King Ahaz, was in opposition to God, complete and total and utter opposition to God. He wanted to bring Elijah by force, to force Elijah to prophesy a good word to him. The Samaritans were trying to worship God. They weren't trying to be opposed to God. They weren't allowed to worship God because the Jews had cut them off completely and literally would treat them and call them half-bloods, impure. There was such a racism between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Samaritan people. If you think our culture has great division in it, take that times 1,000. And that's what we see happening here in Israel in the day of Jesus. You weren't even to associate with them, which is why the disciples were shocked in John 3 whenever he was at the well. He was not only talking to a Samaritan, but he was talking to a Samaritan woman. That was like a double negative right there. I mean, that was, you don't do that. They were shocked, it says. They were astounded at that. And so it's no wonder they say this. But it's clear that though they heard in synagogue school all those wonderful moments of history where God protected his people and God protected the anointed one, how God sent fire at Elijah's word, they missed the greater plan. That message that Jesus had just given them on the plain in Luke 6, 27 through 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Have they already forgotten the kingdom ethics? Those beautiful attitudes, the Beatitudes, that fourth one that says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy? How often are we just like them? Quick to cast judgment upon whoever would, even we would think oppose us, even when they don't oppose us. When Jesus would call us to mercy, compassion, and love for the other, even when the other would not give us the same in return. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you, he says. And Jesus' response is very quick at their request. He turned and rebuked them, it says. And they went on to another village. If we would wish to be on the road with Jesus, we must learn his mercy. There is no room for embittered hatred in the life of a disciple. There is no room for any to preach redemption from hell's fire and then pray for that person to face it. There's no room for that in God's kingdom. You can't say turn or burn and then say, gosh, I really wish they would burn. If we want to journey the road with Jesus, we must take on compassionate hearts and minds and mercy like Jesus. Those who received mercy give mercy. And a merciful spirit is essential, required, and demanded for anyone who would dare want to be on the road with Jesus. Old prejudices must die. Old feuds must be buried. Old divisions and divides must be mended. For in Christ, as Paul says it best in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God in and through Jesus bringing all of humanity and its divisions back together again, which is the solution to all the hatred and division we see in the world today around us. It can't be legislated out. It can't be forced out. And no matter what our human effort is, we will always fall short. Nothing short but the cross of Christ can heal the rips and tears that we've created in humanity. His people, those who are called to join him on the road, are called to be menders of those bonds in the name of Jesus. To love their enemies, to not call fire and brimstone down upon them, but to pray that the only fire that will ever touch them is the fire of the Holy Spirit to bring redemption and reconciliation in their life to him, making them, who were once our enemies, our brothers, our sisters, our dearly loved ones, as they too are children of God. Bringing us to the second demand. The first being taking on that heart of Jesus. As we take on the heart of Jesus, if we do nothing about that heart, We have failed to miss the mark as we are called to walk and live like Jesus, fully committed to him and to his journey, the journey he has laid before us. Jesus shows us very clearly that following him does not merely mean imitating his attitudes of mercy, but it actually means taking up his way of life. And he gives us these three interactions here in the Gospel of Luke to show us how difficult this really can be and the demand that this level of commitment that he calls us to is beyond anything we could ever really even fathom. And it's only by his strength and power we would be capable of doing this, because he truly calls us to live a life of sacrifice, a life laid down completely and holistically for his purpose. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Verse 57 through 62 shows us these three interactions with those who would be followers of Jesus, who falter at the very demand of the commitment it takes. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Each of these encounters building an intensity upon the other. Each of these encounters making clear that Jesus demands our full and utter commitment in hardship. Understanding that the walk that it takes it is a walk of hardship. That this life in this world, as Jesus said, we will have trouble. And Jesus makes this very clear with the one that says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. Are we willing to be uncomfortable? Are we willing to face hardship? Are we willing to literally be homeless for the sake of Christ? Jesus is saying here that sometimes his followers will literally be homeless. They will not have a place to lay their heads even. That this world, in this world, we will face hardships. In this world, we will face trouble. Even more so, we see how Jesus teaches us as we walk with him, we will become more and more distant from this world. And as this world is not our home, we will become more and more uncomfortable and uneasy in it. We will be rejected all the more in this world as we take on a life that is more like his, more like him. And how this is to be expected for anyone who would take up that call to be a follower of Jesus. No true follower of Jesus who commits to his way fully lives a life of ease. If you don't believe me, look at history and just see for yourself. If your life of faith has brought you nothing but comfort, something's wrong. As the life of Christ demands we love difficult people, give until it hurts, live out of step with culture, and be disliked and disdained by our neighbors and even our family, and possibly have no place to even lay our head because this world is not our home. However, even in this, even in all the hardships, we know that the reward far surpasses anything we will face in this world. The reward that Jesus gives to those who commit, who set their face to Jerusalem with him, set their face to the cross. They get to hear the voice of God singing over them on eternity's shore, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." It's time to come home. Are we willing to follow Jesus to the point that it hurts? Because if we're not, we're not going to be willing to do the other things that he demands of us on the road. There's another person that comes to him. And actually, he doesn't come to him. Jesus calls to him. He says to another, he said, "You follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first bury my father." That's a reasonable request if you think about it. It's very reasonable. And Jesus said to him, though, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, when we don't fully understand what's happening here, Jesus kind of seems like a jerk. I mean, that sounds like a pretty reasonable request. Let me go first bury my father. And, you know, isn't Jesus contradicting the word of God here? What does the Ten Commandments say? That to honor your father and mother so that it will go well with you in the land that you are to live. What is it that he condemns the Pharisees of in Matthew 15, 3 through 6, where he says that, you know, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So is Jesus contradicting himself here? No, we need to understand something this man never really says or reveals, and we actually know because of the culture and time. This man's father is fully alive. His dad's up, alive and kicking. And what he's saying is that when my father dies, Lord, let me first go bury him. Because let me tell you, if this man's father was on his deathbed, he wouldn't be asking to follow Jesus. He'd be asking Jesus to come and heal him. But also, even more so, his place wouldn't be amongst the crowd with Jesus. His place would have been by his father, because to honor his father would be to be with him in his hour of need. He wasn't with his father. If his father had already died too in this time period, it was the highest honors to give a burial to just anyone, yet alone one of your parents, to give them a proper burial. There was no greater honor. If this man truly was a pious Jew and his father was dead, he would have already done buried him properly, respectfully, and honorably. The point being is this man's father hadn't died yet. He's saying, when my father died. And we can understand more what it is that Jesus is telling us here when he makes this clear demand of urgency. The time is now, not tomorrow, but now. The time to follow is now. He's there. He's ready to receive him. It's time to come. It is time to come. It is time to be a follower. There's nothing that can get in our way between us and following him. There's nothing we can try to put in the way, because when we put something in the way, we've done messed up, because we're not going to fully commit. There is a sense of urgency here that we must understand. We have the words of life. Life is short. There is so little time. And we have such good news to proclaim far and wide. Bringing us to this other thing that Jesus demands of us in this demand of commitment. He demands our sheer focus. He demands that we go through hardship. That he tells us we're going to go through hardships. It's going to be troubling in our commitment to him. There will be trouble. He tells us that we have to live this with a sense of urgency. It's now, not later. It's today, not tomorrow. And in this, we are to be focused. And we see this in verse 61 through 62 in the third encounter, when yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Such a minor request, if you really think about it. And it even has a biblical precedent associated with it, at least they thought. It's something that Elisha asked the prophet Elijah to do when Elijah comes and throws his cloak on him as a sign that you're going to be my disciple, you're going to follow me, you're going to be like me, you're going to do what I do, and you're going to take my place. I'm giving you my mantle. I'm giving you the baton. I'm passing it off to you. It is your time to take up the role of being the prophet, the voice of God to God's people. And we see this in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, and Elisha says, "Yes, but let me go kiss his father and mother goodbye." He asked to do that first, and Elijah permits Elisha to do that. But there's a big difference here. Jesus isn't calling this person. This person's asking Jesus to call him. There's that difference. And also, Jesus is making clear to follow him requires our divided attention, our clear and precise focus. Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Or in other words, as one writer once wrote, the time for goodbyes would come, but the disciple must not condition his commitment to even the most proper of obligations. The call must come first and must remain the focus of one's life. In short, there's no room for distraction or other commitments when it comes to following Jesus. It requires our 100% focus and dedication. It demands our 100% focus and dedication, just like plowing at that time did. And this is an actual proverb in this time period when you were plowing. You had to pay attention to where you're going if you wanted your road to be straight. To look back and to look around, to look at other people doing what they're doing was sure to get you a crooked, unusable, frustrating row, and you'd have to go and plow it all again. Those who would seek him to live for him cannot pine after what they had left behind. Wishing the old comforts of home, dreaming about what life would have looked like had they not said yes to following Jesus. This would be like a driver who only looks through the rearview mirror and not through the front windshield. That's bound to end in a fiery wreck. So will it be for those who would want to follow Jesus and not keep their eyes forward on the prize. I think about Lot's wife. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know, she becomes a pillar of salt. What is it that she does? What is it that Lot's wife does? She looks back, and we understand the actual Hebrew there and what's actually going on there. She doesn't just look back, she lingers. The idea here is that she's lingering. Lot's plowing ahead. He's going. He's like, we got to get out of here. She's just kind of like, but I got to get the doilies. You know, I got to get this. I got to get that. She is reaching back for her old life, the life that they had in Sodom. She doesn't want to lose that life, and she's slowly going, but she's not committing. She's one foot in, one foot out, and she gets swallowed up in the wrath of God because she lingers in her looking back. Being on the road of Jesus means we must be completely focused on him. In the life that he is giving, not the life that we're leaving. Showing us fully the demand of following Jesus on the road. How it requires our complete and unwavering commitment to him despite the hardships. Living in the urgency of the moment and being completely focused on him. Also requiring us to grow and live with a heart like his for others. And that the only fire we would ever wish to fall upon anyone would be the fire of the Holy Spirit. Fully committed to his purpose and his calling, his will, his kingdom come, not ours, but his. Focused on Christ's way instead of mourning the former days, leaving us with the great challenge we began with. Are we even willing to do this? Are we willing to join Jesus on the road, or have we already turned back? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. As our worship team comes forward to lead us in a time of reflection and response, Lord, search us. Reveal to us the inner motivations of our heart. Forgive us for all the times where we have wavered and faltered. Lord, we know there's forgiveness in you and mercy and compassion. Help us commit our hearts more to you today than ever before. More tomorrow than today. More the next than tomorrow. Help our eyes be fixed upon you.